Many people think of education as the key to the future. They understand that the three R's, reading, writing, arithmetic, are the sort of passport to a promising career, a good life, a joyful life, a family. And that's why we as parents and a society care so passionately about education of children. We want our children to succeed in life. But now we should stop and ask the question. What constitutes success? What does success look like? And when you daydream about the education of your children, or maybe your nieces and nephews or grandchildren, or just maybe you have a concern about youth in general, when you daydream about their education and about success for them, where does your mind go? What do you dream about? Go ahead, take a moment and dream. I think most people think of things like, we want our children to be well-rounded people. You know, smart, but social. You know? We want them to have a good job, a career, financial stability, maybe. You did daydream about a college education. Certainly, we tend to think about things that we want them to stay away from. Crime, drugs, the wrong kinds of friends. We want them to grow up and have good families, don't we? Stable marriages and wonderful children. 2.5 kids, not too many. We want them to be moral and decent and nice, to treat other people well, perhaps to be leaders or servants in their communities. These are the kinds of things that come to mind as we daydream as parents and a society about what we hope our children become. One of the questions my mother used to ask me all the time is, what do you want to be when you grow up? Football player. And many parents, though they want these things, because we're good parents, I think, because we love our kids no matter sort of what they're like, what their abilities are, we also have a fallback option, don't we? So it may be that our kids are not going to be the next brain surgeon. And that's okay, isn't it? You know, so we still think about them, wanting them to grow up and to be good people, to be well-rounded people, to be respectable and to serve their communities and their families, don't we? But that just sort of begs a question, or should. If that's our view of our kids, our hope for our children, no matter what their sort of academic ability is, what then really is the role of education? Is education really about being a passport to a particular kind of future? Is it really only about the three R's? If we can envision being joyful about our children when they grow up and yet they're not rocket scientists, why then the pressure on the three R's? Why then the emphasis on education? Well, those are some of the questions and issues we want to think about this morning as we celebrate God's good gift of education and as we celebrate as a church family the particular education ministries we have here, First Baptist Christian School and We Care. We want to consider a vision for Christian education. And by vision, I don't mean strategic plans and buildings and numerical targets. It's not what I have in mind. By vision, I mean a certain way of doing education. I mean a certain aim, a certain goal, purpose for education. I mean thinking together about the most essential thing that defines the good life, whether we are academic all-stars or whether we just barely pass muster. I mean that essential thing. And to do that, we want to consider the teachings of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we can't think of any place we'd rather you be. We welcome you here. We're glad that you have joined us this morning. We don't want you to feel in any way that we're trying to have a private conversation that you're not invited to. We very much want you to engage us this morning. But we consider the teachings of Jesus because we understand that Jesus is more than a man. He's God. He's Lord. He's God the Father's promised Savior or Messiah. So everything we do and aspire to as Christians, we do and aspire to under the rule of Jesus, under the lordship of Jesus, because that's our way of worshiping Him. We obey Him and we seek to know what He has taught us because that's part of how we express our love for Him. And He, having loved us first, we just think it right to respond in that way. And so when we wish to know and hear what Jesus says, we turn to the Bible. This is where God's words are recorded for us. This is where we hear His voice and we learn from Him. And this morning, we want to consider Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 16, two verses, verses 25 and 26. Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. If you don't have a Bible, maybe you can look and share with your neighbor, or these two verses we put on the screen for you, so you can follow us along on the screen if you like. But let me give you just a little bit of context, and if you have your Bibles, you can follow this context with me. This is a dramatic time in Jesus' life. This is really Matthew chapter 16, a sort of turning point in Jesus' life and ministry. It's a part of the gospel, the sort of narrative of Jesus' life that sort of reaches the apex. There's vital stuff happening in this chapter. And so in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus had asked His followers who the people thought He was. And then He asked them who they thought He was. And Peter in chapter 16 confesses for the first time in recorded history that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah that had been promised to Israel centuries ago. Now, this is earth-shaking. Here Peter is, this faithful Jewish man, and all the followers following this Jewish rabbi, and they come into this understanding that, whoa, this guy is more than just another teacher. It's the Christ. And in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus then gets very focused. He's been teaching lots of things, and He'll continue to teach lots of things, but we're told in verse 21 that from that day forward, Jesus began to teach a particular aspect of His mission, that He had come and that He must suffer, and that He must die, that He must be crucified, and in 3 days rise from the grave. These are the facts of the gospel. You remember what we're told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when Mary is being told of this immaculate, this wonderful, this indescribable conception of pregnancy. That she would bear the Savior. It says in Matthew chapter 1:21, "You shall name Him Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins." And the way Jesus saves us from our sins is what He teaches in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16. He will suffer in our place, He will die in our place, and in doing so, He will take the punishment of God in our place for our sins. So that we don't have to if we turn to Him in faith. You see, Jesus is a teacher. He is the teacher. And we who follow Him, verse 24, are described as His disciples. That's a word that literally means student, a learner. You know, this is one reason that as a church we should hold in high regard all those who have as their calling teaching. Our Master, our Savior, was a teacher. And in one sense, as they instruct, particularly those who are Christian teachers and those who teach in Christian schools, as they instruct, they are very much carrying on what Christ Himself did. He taught. And this is why we should really value and prize, in part, those who are students, those who are learners. Because to be a disciple is to be one who is enrolled in the school of Christ, who is committed for all of their lives to being learners, to learning everything, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, everything that He has taught and commanded us. That's what it means to be a disciple. So from the context, what we're about to enter into is the greatest teacher instructing His followers And what, according to this passage, are we to learn in the school of Christ? There are two things, if you've taken notes or you'd like to write these things down. Two surprising and delightful truths. Number one, in verse 25, we learn about the paradox of life. As simply stated, the paradox of life is this. Life is gained by losing it. We gain our lives by losing our lives. And in verse 26, the second point, we learn not only about the paradox of life, but we learn about the true profit of life, the true benefit of life. Verse 26, that simply stated, the profit of life is this: to possess our own souls, that our souls are more valuable than everything in the world. So it is then the goal of true education to teach the student these basic truths, to care for their souls above all things, and to give their lives in worship to God. Let's consider these two points. The paradox of life, verse 25. This is what Jesus says there, rather stunning. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. That life is gained by losing it for him. But now, this is a conversation. Think with me for a moment. That's not really the message we hear in most of the world, is it? We don't hear that message watching television, that life is gained by losing it for Jesus. No, we're told that life is gained by drinking the right kind of beer. That life is gained by driving the right kind of car. That life is gained by gaining. Think with me, for example. A number of cliches that have been sort of turned around to characterize our lives. You've heard of the golden rule. He who has the most gold rules. Do unto others before they do unto you. The one who dies with the most toys wins. My favorite, you've heard me say this before, get all you can all you get, then sit on your can. Those are the messages that tell us how to gain life. Those are the things that we pick up on television. Those are things we pick up in conversation. Those are the things that we even pick up in textbooks. That life is measured by the sum of possessions. There's so many messages that tell us to get ahead, to get even, and to get away. But isn't it true that the one who dies with the most toys still dies? And if we live by the sword, won't we die by the sword? An eye for an eye leaves everybody blind. If we had all the gold in the world, as my mother would say, you can't take it with you. Remember the great tombs that the pharaohs built, the pyramids. They had an elaborate sort of understanding of the universe, completely wrong. That what they were to do was to prepare for the next life and to prepare for that journey into the next life. And this is why they filled the pyramids with gold and treasures and even food and things that they thought would be needed to make that great journey. And who got that stuff? The tomb raiders and the archaeologists. They could not take it with them. It turns out that the afterlife is not a place where our accomplishments and possessions follow us. And Jesus here is teaching something radically different than what we grow up thinking and learning. He says something completely paradoxical and completely beautiful in verse 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. And Jesus calls to mind for us two kinds of people in that one verse. One kind of person wants to save his life, to protect it, to keep it, to guard it. And that person, he does or she does recognize the preciousness of life. And so they're doing everything to keep it. But here's the paradox. In the very effort to possess it and to keep it and to guard it and to treasure it and to hold on to it, they lose it. They fumble it. And over and against that kind of person, Jesus tells us about a second kind of person. These are those who lose their lives, he says, for me, for Jesus. They lose their lives. They give up their lives for the Savior. And in the end, in giving away their lives, in losing their lives, they find it. They come into it. The statement tells us about a lost life that's actually found and a protected life that's actually lost by the protecting of it. And those who lose their lives for Jesus discover life. Well, how do we lose our lives for Jesus then? Verse 25 actually explains, gives the reason for what Jesus just said in verse 24. And in verse 24, we learn that the most basic lesson in the school of Christ is this. Following Jesus means making him Lord and ruler in our lives. Remember those cliches I mentioned a moment ago that sort of typical of a worldly philosophy? He who has the most gold rules, do unto others before they do unto you. The one who dies with the most toys wins. Get all you can all you get, sit on you can. Well, aren't those simply ways of living for ourselves rather than God? But true living begins when three things happen in our lives according to verse 24. We find life when we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Those three things are what Christians call conversion. It's a turning around. It's a turning away from ourselves and away from self-rule and turning to God through Christ, trusting Him and accepting His rule. It's living for Christ. This is how we give up our lives. Three things. We deny ourselves. And to deny ourselves, we say no to ourselves. From the time we're children, aren't we living like little tyrants demanding that everything be according to our will? Aren't we from the time we are in the cradle, aren't we calling out to the world, serve me? Think of the infant crying for their bottle. Wah! Serve me! The 2-year-old taking toys from other little kids. Mine! But think about the 8-year-old pouting for a Wii. The teenager who wants the $200 pair of sneakers or the designer clothes. All of this is really growing out of that little thing in us that controls us, called us. We want to feed our little natures all that we crave, and we give ourselves permission to rule ourselves in such a way as to fulfill that hunger and fulfill that desire. Now, it doesn't change. We grow older, and that little thing doesn't go away. We just get more sophisticated about it. You know? Our wants appear a little less selfish, and we grow more skilled at justifying those wants, don't we? We're the same basic people chasing that same basic desire. Only now that desire has grown up to want a car and to want a house, to want a spouse and to want children, to want clothing and security. And we give ourselves over to that pursuit. We take for granted that these things are right and that the pursuit of them is right. And that the ordering of our world for the pursuit of them is right. We never really question that, do we? Here comes Jesus. He makes a statement like this. And we're challenged to think about how we've been approaching even something like education, because we've been thinking of education as the handmaid to deliver those things we want. I mean, doesn't the practical function of education become the acquisition of stuff? We want our kids to do well in school so they'll have stuff. But Jesus says we must deny ourselves if we would live. He doesn't, and when he says that, he doesn't mean we must deny ourselves a couple of the more extravagant goals. I want a car, but I won't get the Mercedes, whatever class they're up to now. I'll get a Lexus. You know, I'll settle. That's not what he means when he says deny yourself. And when he says deny yourself, he doesn't mean delayed gratification. He doesn't mean plan and steward well. That's the more sophisticated way that we feed our flesh. We feed our nature. No, what Jesus means when he says here, deny yourself, is that we need to slide down off of our little thrones, ruling our own lives. We need to deny ourselves the right to rule ourselves. We deny our desires first place in order that he might have first place and rule. And so he says, deny yourself. And the second thing he says is, take up your cross. And this, of course, refers to a certain kind of death and suffering. The cross was a tool of punishment and torture and death. And Christianity is the only religion, because of the cross, that makes sense of suffering and death. We suffer because of sin. That's how suffering entered into the world. We die because of sin. That's how suffering entered into the world. When our first parent and our representative in the garden, Adam, sinned, right on the heels of his sin came death and suffering. It's the curse that God pronounced against our sin. But the same God who judges the world because of sin actually entered suffering and death himself so that he might defeat death and give eternal life to his people. That's what's happening on the cross as Jesus dies. He gives his life in our place so we won't have to suffer what we really deserve. He stands in and all the forces of hell are arrayed against him and all of the wickedness of man has nailed him to that cross. And in that perfect storm of sin and suffering and death, he bows his head and leans into it. He takes it in the place of sinful men he created. He bore the wrath so that we might be free of guilt and shame and the judgment to come. Oh, that's marvelous. That's marvelous. It means my sin does not have the last word. Your sin does not have the last word. Your guilt is not finally condemning. God has condemned our condemnation in Christ. He has pronounced victory over death when he raised Christ from the grave. He has announced the good news of forgiveness from sin and reconciliation with God. He has announced the invitation of his love. Come, come, let me love you. That's what's happening on the cross. Christ is speaking through, God is speaking through his Savior Son, the Christ. Come, let me love you. Come, let me cleanse you. Come, let me heal you. Come, let me hold you. Come, come. Come. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's what God is screaming to you in the cross. Come, 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 come. Receive my love. Receive my son and receive all that I have for you. Receive a kingdom and receive forgiveness and receive joy, unspeakable joy. Come, come, get it. Take hold of life. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. Slide off the throne of your own heart and call upon Christ to reign there. Trust in him. Believe upon him. Follow him. For if you die to self, you will live through Christ. If you lose your life for Jesus, you will find life with Jesus. Eternal life. Unending life. Now, an education that aims at producing the good life teaches people this most basic lesson from Jesus. We must be ruled by Jesus and worship Him in order to find life. And a person who learns this lesson is truly the educated person in society. This is how a good life can be a good life independent of educational success. As much as we want our people, our children, to thrive educationally, what we want most of all is for them to thrive spiritually. To thrive in the grace and knowledge of God. Not only will such a person be educated, they will live that abundant and good and everlasting life that God promises through His Son. This is the best life for our sons and daughters. This is the best life for an excellent student. This is the best life for an average student. This is the best life for a mediocre student. This is the best life for a student who for some period is failing. Because this life does not fail. This life is guaranteed. This is life. To know Jesus and the Father He brings us to. And so the paradox of life is those who lose their lives for Christ find it. And here we find in verse 26, number 2, the prophet of life, that that true prophet is a saved soul. The soul is more valuable than everything in the world. Verse 26, these two rhetorical questions that Jesus asked to drive the point home. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? By these two questions, we are to see the infinite value of the human soul. Our souls is that part of us that does not perish. It lives eternally. It's that part of us that God breathes into us. It is, in one sense, the life of God imparted to us. We read in Genesis at the creation that God scooped soil and made man and breathed into the nostrils of man, and man became a living soul. That soul is the seat of the capacity to learn, to feel, to love, to rejoice. And it's that thing that God gives us that enables us to know God, to fellowship with Him. It makes us unique in all of God's creation. We have a soul. We were made to know God. We were made to fellowship with Him in love. And so, for example, we're told here in verse 26, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You see the emphasis of the question. The soul is better than anything we can get or anything we can give. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, that we were to possess all of the fortune of Bill Gates. And we were to add to it the billions of Warren Buffett. We could take the wealth of George Soros and the property and the millions of Donald Trump. He could keep the hairpiece, but we were to have all of Hollywood's glitter and riches. If the wealth of the nations were ours, the oil of the Middle East and Russia and Trinidad, the diamonds of South Africa, if all that the nations possessed in mineral wealth and precious stone were ours in our bank account, and we own all the livestock of the world, and all of the proceeds therefrom were channeled into your Scotia bank account, or CIBC or wherever you bank, Butterfield. If we had everything in the world, it would be worthless next to this soul that God has given us. Nothing, 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 added together and multiplied, nothing comes close to the value of what God has made us and given us this infinitely precious and everlasting soul. Jesus says, stack it up, add it up, multiply it. Nothing. So much wind in the world next to your soul. And so how bankrupt is the man who loses his soul? You can be in pauper's rags, homeless, not knowing where your meal is coming from. But if your soul is kept by Christ, you are rich. It's the fool who trusts in his wealth. It's the fool who is educated to chase after wealth. Proverbs says money makes itself wings and flies away. I love that quote by Jim Elliot. I'm going to mess it up. But that missionary martyr who in words that I hope are sketched and etched and drilled into her heart said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Beloved, you hear this announcement from God. You have a soul that, if entrusted to Christ through faith in him, will not be lost. A soul that makes you richer because of your communion with Christ than a man who possesses everything in the world. I'm reminded of the rich young ruler. That young man who came to Jesus, who was quite wealthy, and said to Jesus, asked the money question, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus, testing his heart, responded to him by saying, "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and come follow me, and you will have life." If you know this story, what did he do? He went away sad. He loved his possession. He thought life consisted of the abundance of possessions, but beloved, it does not. Life consists in possessing one thing: Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior who gives life. And he brings with him his reward. In verse 27, he reminds his disciples, his students, his learners, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person." You see that call to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him is a call that he rewards when he comes in glory. And you see how he teaches that he is the Son of Man, reaching back to the Jewish scriptures in Daniel chapter 7 and using a title that Daniel uses not only for the Messiah, but uses for God himself. And you see how he describes himself as that very same Savior and God. And how he talks about coming in glory. And that's a reference to the effulgent nature of God and the power of God and the Shekinah of God. With his angels. Oh, Jesus is just always teaching us just how magnificent he is and calling us to enter into an awesome, awestruck worship of him. And that's true education. That's what it means to be educated. Now, this is why the slogan for First Baptist Christian School is educational excellence centered on Jesus Christ. I don't want anybody to think that I'm minimizing the three R's or that we're not looking to do the three R's as best we can. Of course we are. God created the three R's. We excel at those as worship to God. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord." He says, do it basically with excellence, knowing that your reward comes from him. And so these teachers that we're so blessed to have in We Care and in the school and the administrators we're so blessed to have in Dr. Cross and Miss Esther and the staff, Poochie and Raquel and all these guys who are working each day in this ministry are working for the glory of God. And God has promised them a reward that he will bring when he comes. We study, we learn, we give our minds to pursuing knowledge as worship, not of self, but of God who has created all things and upholds the universe with the power of his word. And so we look to serve the Lord in our educational ministries by practicing these principles that Dr. Cross alluded to earlier. Because true education is knowing Jesus Christ. We look to be a gospel-centered church. And not only a gospel-centered church, but a gospel-centered school and We Care ministry. We want at the heart, indeed, to be the beating heart of this ministry, the good news of Jesus Christ, that God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We want that great story, that great message told and retold, looked at from various perspectives, understood and delved into. Because that's the heart of Christian education. That's what makes Christian education distinctively Christian. Not that it takes place in a church building. And we want to be given over to prayer. Our parents, we want you to know we pray for you. We want to pray for you. It's a delight for us to pray for you. To pray for your children. Why? Because we're asking a loving God to show his love and his goodness to you by blessing your life and crowning your life with joy and peace and everything good. We labor for the prosperity of your family, for the joy of your family. And we don't do it in our own strength. We do it pleading with a God who delights to give good and perfect gifts. Let me just remind you of that welcome card. If you would take that welcome card and complete it for us and on the back give us particular ways that we can pray for you, we will gladly pray for the Lord's blessing in your life. This is why we want to teach the scriptures, as Dr. Cross alluded to. We want from infancy, from the youngest grade in We Care, the children to know the scriptures which give life, which introduce and reveal Jesus, that they might flourish in their knowledge of him. And parents, we want to be clear that we respect you. We think you have the hardest job on the planet, raising children, caring for them, instructing them. There are no days off from that. There are no vacations from that. You wear that concern all the time. And we acknowledge that you love your children more than anyone else on the planet. And you are pouring more into their lives than anyone else on the planet. And so we understand in terms of Christian education that our job isn't to somehow come along and try to replace you or to work against you, but rather to work alongside you. We understand from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which was read earlier, that God has given you the mandate of teaching your children and instructing your children. We want to be a help to you. We want to come alongside you in this very tough venture. And we want to give what we think God has uniquely called us to give to every creature, which is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And implementing this mission and these guiding principles, we rejoice this morning because we have what we would argue is one of the best qualified, enthusiastic, and committed staffs on the island in any school. We're not ashamed of that to say that. We say it not boastfully, but thankfully. But this is what the Lord has done. We are thankful for Miss Esther, who gives leadership to We Care. And we're thankful for Dr. Cross, who gives leadership to the school. Those ladies are exemplary in their commitment to the gospel and their commitment to the Lord's people. And we're thankful for the staff who are laboring alongside them and caring for the children in the classroom. There are too many to name this morning, but they're all wonderful and used of the Lord. We praise God for Ian Fenton, our new deacon of school and education ministries. What a joy it was last Sunday night at our members' meeting to affirm Ian's call to that ministry. We praise God for him. And we praise God for the team that labors with him, that committee, that board that labors with him to oversee these ministries and to sort of guide and plan and work in these ministries in partnership and in submission to the elders and leaders of the church. Praise God for our elders and their leadership. And all of that is wrapped in the love and the prayer and the support of the entire First Baptist family as we give and as we pray, as we volunteer, as we serve, we invest and we own this ministry for the glory of God and the blessing of families. Our vision and our hope, our desire, our driving ambition is that all of our students and all of their families would meet us in heaven around the throne of Christ. You want a vision? Don't think buildings. Don't think numbers of students. Don't think programs in the school, as wonderful as those are. Take the vision from the Bible. The vision of that last and glorious scene where all those who love Christ, all those who love God, are gathered together in heavenly, extraordinary, indescribable glory and love, communing with God face to face, heart to heart, for all of eternity. We labor to make sure that vision, that picture, is full of people. It's full of children. Full of their families. This is what it looks like for adults to live the good life. This is what it looks like for children to live the good life. To have that promise of eternity with God, guaranteed by faith in His Son. Would you like to know more about what that means? How to enter into that life? How to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus? How to trust Him and know His love? This is why we exist as a church. Talk with the Christian friend who brought you this morning. Talk with me or one of the elders or one of the Sunday school teachers. Let's talk about that over lunch in the potluck. Stick around. Make sure to connect and to ask these questions. We delight to give you answers. That welcome card, if you look on the front of that welcome card, you see some places there where you can let us know how to follow up with you. If you have questions, if you want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, we are eager to tell you. And Christ is eager for you to know the answers. It's really quite simple. Come to the Lord. Turn from your sins. Turn from yourself. And trust in Him. And He will give you life. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that You would educate us right into heaven. That You would teach us those lessons that give life. That You would put hope in our bones. That You cause our hearts to break forth in thanksgiving. Because, Father, You have given Your Son. And with Him, You have given to sinners all that they need to be forgiven and cleansed, reconciled to You, adopted into Your family, and glorified together with You in Your kingdom. We thank You, Lord, for the ministries You have given us. We pray that You would prosper them. And we pray, O Lord, that You would bear great fruit in all of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.